in the Old Testament, in the Psalter, the book of Psalms, the 44th Psalm. Psalm 44. A psalm of the sons of Korah, temple musicians. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. What a statement. The light of your face, your right hand, your arm, for you loved them. You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. But now, you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the Gentile nations. The peoples shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. And notice this. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back in backsliding. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands to a foreign god, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the human heart? Yet, and here's the crux, this is the reason for all this suffering, apparently undeserved suffering. Yet, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the very dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. The Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm number 44. There is an argument as to the time of this psalm, but on the whole it is perhaps most likely to belong to the same period as we suggested last Sunday for Psalms 42 and 43, namely the invasion of Judah and Jerusalem by the northern kingdom under King Joash. 2 Kings 14 and 14. When the very temple was plundered by brother Israelites from the north, now sundered by bitter hatred. And many from Judah and Jerusalem were taken hostage. And possibly this man as very likely the man in 42 and 43. Last week in these two psalms, 42 and 43, which really are a unity, we heard the plaintive cry of the exile from the temple and its worship. He was the leader of the temple procession and its choristers, and he was brokenhearted at his banishment from the temple, which was the light of his life, the temple worship. And he kept asking, why has this happened to me? And he kept coming up with the only answer there is to a beleaguered saint in distress. Hope in God. That's what God said to him. Hope in God. Which is not a mere wondering or wishing sort of hope, but sure hope. For his trust has to be in the Lord of hosts, who, although he may not seem to win every battle there is, now this is the chief point of the psalm, he may not seem to win every battle, he wins every war because he is God. The psalmist begins gloriously with firm recollections of God's wonderful works to their fathers before them. It was not by the sword that they triumphed then when Israel entered Canaan, but by God's right hand because he loved them. By God's right hand because he loved them. Now that's an interesting point of view to bring forward just before you plead present distress, isn't it? You see what the psalmist is claiming? That it's up to you, Lord. The beleaguered people are not seeking to go off on their own and try to gain the mastery by their own willful efforts. No, they are waiting for their God until he lifts his mighty arm and strikes their enemies and delivers them. So it's over to you, Lord, since we are in our proper place of complete submission. That's what they're saying, you see. We are in our proper place of complete submission. It could sound self-righteous. I think it does. But the psalmist goes on to be even more boastful when he cries, you are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. And he repeats that they have no thought of military effort on their own, because you, Lord, have the only weapon of war we recognize, your holy arm. Well, it was a brave speech, wasn't it? And calculated to impress the Lord if he was in the least willing to respond to such a determined effort. But the question is, was he? Was he willing to respond to that brave speech? Well, what he said was all to do with the past. And the psalmist reconstructing the past for the benefit of his God, lest he had forgotten, as if he could ever forget. Well then, is his argument, what's wrong that the Lord doesn't respond? Could it be sin in the camp? The only sign of that is the fact that the Lord had so allowed their enemies to triumph over them that the conclusion to be drawn was that the Lord had rejected his people in order to humble them. You see, look at the psalm again, at verse 9. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep, and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. Given them away. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the Gentiles. The peoples shake their heads at us. And my disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. Of course, the psalmist doesn't mean that the Lord has actively and deliberately done all this to his hapless people, but that it has taken place because he has allowed their enemies to walk all over them and utterly defeat them. Yes, but why? Why? The psalmist doesn't understand. And although there's no hint that it is sin that is the cause, he still feels disgrace and shame when people reproach him. And that, of course, contains the clear implication and virtually the accusation, doesn't it, that it is for sin in some way that they are suffering. But he protests. All this has happened to us, though we have not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back, and our feet had not strayed from your path. There has been no backsliding, Lord. Yet, you have crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. Now, Lord, if we had forgotten your name or spread out our hands to a foreign god, would you not have known, since you know the secrets of the human heart? Light is beginning to dawn on the psalmist's mind. In a seemingly intractable and utterly bewildering situation, and he utters something profound which goes to the very heart of gospel truth, and which Apostle Paul has made telling use of in the 8th chapter of his Roman letter. It's a great word that the psalmist says and Paul repeats, which sums up so much that lies at the heart of the paradox which has embroiled the Lord's people in persecutions and trials to which believing flesh is heir on earth. And this is the great word: for your sake, O Lord, not for any sin or wrong in us, poor things though we be, but for your sake we are facing death all day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. Ah, you see, this brings into the situation a view of the believer's life which has certain things to tell us. And one is, it explains the hostility of the ungodly world towards Israel, which we read of throughout the Old Testament, and which turns out to have the same basic reason for its hostility as the worldly world has to Jesus Christ, namely, a hatred of a holy God who requires holiness of his highest creatures, as we were talking about earlier in prayer. That's it. They're against God. As to the first thing there, to say, a great deal of Israel's suffering in history was undoubtedly due to her sinful departure from her God. But not all of it was due to that. And although there is no doubt that God used heathen nations to chastise his people Israel, there's plenty about that, of course, in Jeremiah and the other prophets. These enemies, such as Assyria and Babylon, thrashed Israel and Judah to such excess that God has to punish them for it. Jeremiah 25 and 12 says, "But when the 70 years of the Jews' exile for their sins are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt," declares the Lord. But you see, these sufferings of Israel and Judah are the paradigm of the sufferings of Jesus in the New Testament. For a suffering Israel is the prophetic type of a suffering Savior. And that's why Paul takes up this important saying in the 8th chapter of his Roman letter at verse 36, in one of the greatest climaxes in all literature. For he goes on to show that for all the horror of what wicked men will do to Christ and his people, none of it will ever separate them from the love of Christ. Neither trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. Indeed, through the all-significant victory of Christ, he says, we are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors through him who loved us. For he says, I am persuaded that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in the whole of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see, that's what we hold on to in the darkest hour. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, says, Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. He that into God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. And this is what we hold on to. And we'll try to remember every time we are faced with unaccountable and seemingly undeserved affliction. when we say, I don't deserve this. Very difficult to answer that when someone who is suffering, as one of our dear old ladies, suffering terribly, more than I have any notion of at all, says, why? Why has this happened to me? No glib answers to that. But the Lord knows. But then the psalmist says, Lord, why don't you do something now when we are in such distress? If the reason is not because we have sinned, then why are we suffering so? But the Lord would say to the psalmist, you see, oh, you've just said it, psalmist. And Paul has amply confirmed it, that it is for the Lord's sake that we are bearing part of Jesus' reproach in the world. Now, this is something which would hardly ever be presented to worldly people in an evangelistic address. Could you imagine Billy Graham taking as his text, come to Jesus and be persecuted? I'm sure he never used that. Put that on the text board, which we will do tonight. Why not? For that's the absolute and inescapable truth. Why shouldn't it be boldly declared? Ah, but we say that's not very politic. It won't look well. Is that our motive for withholding the plain truth from the people on a Union Street, which is like a battlefield at 2 o'clock in the morning every weekend? Has so much so-called evangelism taken more than a leaf, indeed a whole book, from modern advertising techniques and swallowed them whole? It's only what attracts that counts. Now we know that modern advertising as we have it in the media is full of lies and half lies, white ones and black ones too. Is modern evangelism to learn from that and do the same? And if it is not telling lies about the gospel, it is often certainly misleading people as to what coming to Jesus really entails and costs. Tell them that. This is why we are not so popular, because we refuse to dress up the Word of God to look different from what it is. We are not short, of course, on the prospect of glory to come. After all, we are manufacturing glory by the exercise of our faith. For that's what faith will turn out to be in heaven, glory. Nor are we lacking every other blessing which is the inheritance of the Lord's saints, such as a present experience of peace and love and joy in the midst of the turmoil and the stress of this present evil world. But we will not deny that it costs to be a Christian. So, the psalmist does something which the demented disciples did when Jesus lay asleep in the storm-tossed boat. They wakened the dear man, their blessed Savior, who was trying to snatch an hour's sleep after a heavy day before facing what was before him on the other side of the lake. Awake, O Lord! Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself! Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Never mind what you feel, Lord. Attend to us. Redeem us because of your redeeming love. No, not always. Not always. It is because of his redeeming love that he wants us to follow him through into some of his sufferings, so that we may be refined by them, and therefore, if we would have it, be polished for glory. Lord, should fear and anguish roll darkly o'er my sinful soul, thou who once was thus bereft, that thine own might ne'er be left, teach me by that bitter cry in the gloom to know thee nigh. We sometimes use the phrase, let sleeping dogs lie. Ought we not sometimes, of course with great reverence, say about our Lord's seeming absences or sleeping, let our sleeping Lord lie. He knows why he is not rising to still the storm until our panic demands it. It is because he wants us to trust him, because he is in the very same boat with us. The same boat as we are in. Have you got that? It's interesting, isn't it? The co-creator of the universe with his Father, even now in frail incarnate flesh, he won't drown. He is destined, as I said to the children, to die a worse death than that, but all under his Father's control. We used to sing, he cannot die, for he is God. But the children believe that about him, that he is God? No. But then, are we impressed by their unbelief when they write in the papers? Surely not. Surely not. The writer to the press, in answer to my letter about the God of judgment, expresses their opinions. One writer from Wallfield Crescent says, Mr. Still believes that Sunday is God's day, and he has a right to his view. It's not my view, I want to say to that fellow. It's not my view. And when he says, nobody, however, has the right to dictate to everyone else, and I say to him, no, not even God. Has he not the right to dictate to you, who gave you breath and who keeps you in life and can take it away any moment? Has he not the right to say to you, remember my Sabbath day to keep it holy? Of course Almighty God has the right to say that, even through the medium of a poor Church of Scotland minister. It's not my word. It's God's. I think I must write to the press and tell them that, although it won't affect these rank unbelievers with their slide rule morality, which believes everything is relative, which it isn't. There is an authoritative rule, and if it is hovering over us all the time, like the sword of Damocles, ready to fall on a hapless, hopeless people who don't know where they're going or what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Yes, Lord, but only if they repent. And that is your prerogative. It's a gift from you. You were determined that Nineveh was to repent. And so you sent Jonah, who wasn't very willing to go, to preach that message. But if you don't send a Jonah today, Lord, then it will be judgment and not mercy which will fall upon our godless day. The other fellow who wrote from my land is so obscenely insulting about the Lord Jesus Christ that he says, for the life of me, I cannot think of one positive benefit such heaven-based beliefs have brought to humankind. He can't, for the life of him, think of one positive benefit such heaven-based beliefs have brought to mankind. He says he'll not jump to the guilt-ridden conclusions accepted by a wishful few a couple of thousand years ago, but content himself with the palpable, the obvious glories of Mother Nature. And I think he should have added Father Time just to complete it. Anyone who cannot see the benefits which Christ has brought to the world, despite all the horrors of religious perversion, such as in Iran or Ulster, anyone who cannot see that is far blinder than a bat. Was it the other Sunday that I asked, which nations, now I'd love to write this to them, which nations were helping the poor people of Rwanda? Here's an answer. Is it China and Russia and Japan and the Arab nations? No, 1,000 times no. You know that. It is the Christ-informed Western nations for all their faults. Tell them that. For they are consumed with a hatred of and a contempt for Jesus Christ that will land them in hell if they are not careful. He says he will take his chances in the hereafter that he'll just become ash in a compost heap. He should read the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, who in hell, still apparently hating Christ, yet longing for Lazarus to breach the great divide in heaven and hell, come and cool, which was in with the burning of unquenchable fire. The rich man wanted a believer to help him then. You see? Not much wonder the psalmist cried in his day for the Lord to wake up and still the storms of unbelief which were like to founder their civilization. Where's your Jonah, Lord? That great messianic psalm. 110 and verse 3 says, "The Lord will make his people willing in the day of his power." Oh, that that power were manifested today. But you know, it appears that as far as the West is concerned, while the gospel is flourishing in the East, we are to be brought very low for Christ's sake, until we see that nothing but the right hand of God can save us from destruction, which sheer godless decadence is inevitably prescribing for our wicked generation. "For thy sake we are killed all the day long." Yes, Paul quotes the psalmist, but then he goes on, "But nothing shall separate us from the love of the Lord." And you see, that is our comfort. We may suffer, but we'll never be separated. Someone said last Sunday that they didn't like to leave this place of a Sunday evening and go out into that other world of the wild war music of Union Street. Fair enough. But we must go out, because what we do ultimately must influence and affect that godless Union Street. Our God one day will wake up, and then these godless creatures will reel like drunken men at the power of Almighty God. It happened in Union Street in 1859 and 60. It hasn't happened in our century yet, but it will in the day of his power, whenever that will be. We wait patiently, with impatient patience, we wait for it. Lord, send revival to our church and nation. Amen.